Amen. Let's pray. Father, that is the cry of our heart. That our chains would be gone and that we would be set free. Father, make that a reality for us. So we pray, what chains bind your heart right now? Why don't you just present those to Him? What are the chains? Anger, unforgiveness, doubt, bitterness. Lust. Father, free us. In Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. You know, when you when you sing a song like that and you worship to a great hymn, it has sort of a contemporary feel to it. And the chorus that goes with it. There are times when it'll move me to the point of tears because it so represents the heart of what we long for, doesn't it? And you know why that's why? You know why it's what we long for? Because it's what we were made for. What we were created by God for. Experience. But when it comes to freedom and change, when push comes to shove, is there really hope? And if so, I believe that there is. That's my answer to that question. But if so, why do some people change, experience that freedom, but other people don't? Why do some people begin to change and embrace that and enjoy that, but then they run off the tracks, they get derailed someplace? And if we want that change, we're willing to embrace it, how does it even begin? Change, at the risk of sounding simplistic, and it is a complicated issue, change begins here. Freedom begins here. Releasing the chains begins here. Mark chapter 1, we started last week looking at this topic, this issue, as we work our way, as we crawl our way, as we meander our way through this gospel. Jesus is in Capernaum. And what we see him going into the synagogue and he's confronting their beliefs. And it says, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. They were amazed. That means they're thinking as he taught, we've never heard anything like this before. He spoke with such passion, such clarity, like he really knows what he's talking about. How cool is that? He really knows what he's talking about. He kind of has the inside track into human conditions. But then as they thought about it, they also became alarmed. That's the idea of that word amazed. They began to think to themselves, hey, His truth is kind of piercing us. What business does he have making my business his business? He had a habit of saying, you have heard it, it was said, but I say to you, what business does he have making my business his business? Because Jesus wasn't teaching just intellectual truth. He was teaching life as we were intended by God to enjoy. As Jesus enters into this world in the Gospel of Mark, it says in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, there is this invasion that he is leading, this invasion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness, and he happens to be the point of the spear, the very tip, as he is beginning to penetrate reality as they knew it and reality as we knew it. And as he invades the kingdom of darkness with the kingdom of God, he confronts them. And it begins with his teaching. He confronts their beliefs. But as this happens, there will be war. There will be war. Because it's not just an intellectual thing. It's far greater than that. The kingdom of darkness is just not this abstract idea that's out there of just conflicting beliefs between this world and God. It's much greater than that. And we see this in verse 23, where he says this, just then, picture this. Jesus was in the middle of teaching and people were wrestling with what he was saying and the emotions were building. And at some point in the midst of this sermon or whatever they called it, at some point a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out. And Luke adds this. He says it was more than just a crying out. It was a crying out at the top of his lungs. Couldn't miss this guy. Can you imagine being that guy? Where did that come from? Cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Can you say awkward? If anyone was sleeping before that moment, they were no longer asleep. If anyone was distracted, all attention was fixed on Jesus and this guy. What in the world is going on? This is spooky. This is weird stuff. This is what I call spooky stuff. Ever been a part of a service where that happens? Why here? Why now? In the middle of church? Why in the middle of church would all of a sudden this demon or these demons become so agitated that they would take over this person who has, in whom they have taken up residence, and they would cry out in such a way in the middle of church? Don't they know that there's places where you cry out and there are places where you don't? Why here, why now? Perhaps as you pull back the curtain and look at the bigger context, perhaps this guy was responding to what Jesus was saying in a positive way. He was saying, you know what, Jesus, I'm amazed at what you're saying, and it's piercing and it's clear. And yeah, you're making my business your business, and I'm okay with that. And as he does that, there was a stirring of hope within him that maybe, just maybe, he might be able to be free of this secret that no one else maybe ever knew about, that maybe he didn't even have a complete awareness of in terms of what was going on in his soul. Maybe those dark periods of his life where that are unexplained to him, maybe that oppression that he feels when no one else is around, or maybe when everyone else is around but he hides it. Maybe there is hope. Maybe there is really freedom. Maybe those chains can be dropped. Those chains can be cut. Maybe there is hope. And there is a sense within him, I'm thinking, that he's having a hope that maybe he hasn't ever had before. to deal with secrets that maybe no one ever else knew he had. Maybe he could be free from this bondage. As Jesus confronts their beliefs, it is inevitable that Jesus begins to confront their bondage. Because see, this whole thing of the invasion of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of darkness, this world, is not just a head trip. It's a power trip. There are powers that are at play that we have no idea. We have no idea. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I'm sure he said it much louder than that, but my voice is giving out. This is an idiom. It means literally, what to us and you? This idiom, if you were to put it in a way that we could easily understand it, it's more of a declaration than a question. A better understanding would be if you were to translate it in this way. Jesus of Nazareth, we have nothing to do with each other. We have nothing to do with one another. Leave us alone. Well, whoever said he was coming to bother them? Well, they knew. Have you come to destroy us? Again, another idiom. It's their way of saying, I know what you're doing, Jesus. We know why you're here. You have come to destroy us. But the time is not yet come, is the idea. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. As Jesus confronts their bondage, Jesus' demons know that Jesus' purpose has come, is to reclaim and to free his people from bondage. That's why he came. There's a lot of words that we can attach to it, but he came to free people from the bondage of this world and all that that means. It's incredible. Why would he do such a thing? Why would Jesus be the point of the spear as it invades the kingdom of, he leads the kingdom of God in the invasion of this kingdom of darkness? Why would he do it? Because he's crazy about us. He is crazy about us. And he says, you were created for freedom, not bondage. You were created for freedom, not bondage. And demons know that. And the demon's purpose is to bind us in bondage and destroy us. And that's why they are arguing, you can't have him yet. You can't have him yet. He's ours. We claim this man. And I love what Jesus says in a not very nice way. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. That means he was fierce. He was fierce. He spoke as Yahweh at that moment in time. He spoke with divine authority and divine anger. And Jesus says, come out of him. Muzzle it! Here we might stretch the boundaries of propriety and say, shut up! On the street, you would add a few words. That's how fierce he is. Come out of him. Jesus cries out. He says, I claim this man for myself. And as he does that, Jesus is right on the tip of this spear called the kingdom of God and redemption. And He is piercing the darkness. He is piercing the darkness. And He is saying, I am calling this man out of the kingdom of darkness. You can't have him. And I'm calling him into the kingdom of God because I claim him at this point in time. This is the gospel in action. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. They don't give up without a fight.
So Jesus is calling this man out of darkness, out of the bondage that he's facing, that he's been dealing with. And isn't that what Jesus does to us? Is He calls us out of darkness and into light. Jesus came down to this earth, took on human form, because He wanted to make a way so that we could have forgiveness of sins. Well, at age 33, He gets baptized. And Martin talked about this a couple weeks ago. And after His baptism, He gets thrust into the desert for 40 days of temptation with Satan. And we don't know all that went on there, but we do know three of the temptations that Satan put on Jesus. The third one is this, Matthew 4, 8, 9. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, Satan said, if you will bow down and worship Me. Satan is offering Jesus this earthly kingdom. And obviously, Jesus doesn't bow. And it just goes to show that Jesus left heaven and He came to this earth, which was a foreign land, which is a dark land. He is behind enemy lines. He's in enemy territory. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to those who don't know Jesus. The God of this age, little g, God of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is at work in this world. Little g, God, the God of this world, is blinding people of the truth. In fact, it says in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. We have to be on guard. Why do we have to be on guard? Because the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We live in enemy territory. Jesus left heaven, came to enemy territory, and He spoke truth, and they didn't like it. We now live in enemy territory, and we are called to be light in this territory. We are called to be outposts of light in this territory. Where as we share Jesus with others, as we point people to the cross, it shines light in the darkness. And that's what we are called to do, because God has taken us from the kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of light. We live in enemy territory, and it isn't easy. The problem is we live in America. And what looks hard, what's hard in other areas is not hard here. We don't struggle with extreme poverty. We don't struggle with being persecuted for our faith. What we struggle is we have it easy. I had someone tell me today, or this week, when I look at my life, I have everything I want, but I am not happy. We live in enemy territory. When we look to Jesus, and Martin talked about this last week, Jesus confronts our bondage. When we make Jesus and his teachings the cornerstone of our lives, when we it's the foundation, we are all in on Jesus. We have to remember one thing, and that is that we live in enemy territory, and it won't be easy. There will be attacks. The second thing we have to remember when we're all in with Jesus is this: we have a real and lethal enemy. We have a real and lethal enemy, and it starts in our own hearts. Genesis 1 and 2, God created the universe, created everything good. We are created to have a relationship with God. Adam and Eve walked with God, talked with God. Genesis 3, sin enters in. The relationship that we had with God is now marred, and we have this sin nature now that draws us to sin. Our natural inclination is to sin. In fact, James 1, 13 and 14 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is dragged away and enticed. We are dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires. We have the sin nature that is inclined towards sin. And in and of myself, I want to sin. So we have this real and lethal enemy, and it starts in our own hearts. But it just doesn't stay there. We have this real and lethal enemy, and it's called culture. It's called culture. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress. Okay, that's good. We like that verse. We like that part of the verse. We talk about, hey, we need to take care of orphans and widows. We need to look out for the needy. But we need to keep going in the verse. Pure and undefiled religion is this: to keep oneself from being polluted from the world, or to keep oneself from being stained by culture. How is culture staining you? We are called to reflect Jesus, to be light in a dying world. But most times we're stained. A lot of times we are stained by culture. How is culture staining you? One of the ways that culture stains us, and it fits together with our desire, we have this old nature that says, I want to sin, and then we have culture that kind of pushes that sin on us. And a lot of times it'll create these lies that we buy, like, I deserve this, and if I don't get it, it's not fair. I'm not good enough. My sin is so gross that the God of the universe can't forgive it. We start to buy these lies in our head. I want it, therefore I should do it. And I'll just change when I get older. When it matters. Oh, this won't affect me. These are all cultural lies that we buy and we get from media, that we get from the popular people. How is culture staining you? And culture stains us in subtle ways too. Like, we have these things called smartphones, which are awesome. Hold on. I just got to check the score. Like, how many of you guys have been in a room where everyone's talking to someone else via the phone? Like, we don't know how to have personal conversations. I have students today that do not know how to engage in a conversation because all they know how to do is text someone. How is culture staining you? What happens is culture starts to tell you something and you buy the lie. For instance, most parents today would say, I would not let a boyfriend or girlfriend in my kid's bedroom. Okay, that's good. But we get them a phone and we give them FaceTime or we give them Skype to where they don't need to be in the room together, but they're talking. In fact, the government is looking at trying to change the law on child pornography because sexting has gotten so bad that it has created a new thing, and it's called revenge porn. Revenge porn is where someone takes a picture of themselves naked, sends it to their boyfriend or girlfriend, and then they break up, And the boyfriend or the girlfriend says, I don't like you anymore. I'm going to show everyone this. So then that person has to register as a sex offender. See, we allow culture in and we don't pay attention to how it starts to warp and change the way that we think, the things that we allow. It changes the way we date. Oh, hey, it's okay. Everyone's doing it. It's okay to date this way. Well, but God's standard's over here. Doesn't matter. Culture says it's okay. We have to pay attention what we allow into our life, how culture stains us. The music we listen to, we love to... we've been hearing this for a long time. I don't really listen to the words. I like the beat. How is the beat staining your soul? I ask students this. If someone who didn't know you grabbed your MP3 player and listened to the top 10 songs you like, what would it tell them about what you value? Oh, it's not staining me. I just like the beat. What? It's going to stain you. Now, I'm not saying that it's Christian music only. Like, there's plenty of great songs that aren't staining you. What would someone learn about you by what you choose to watch on TV or the movies that you choose to watch? How is culture staining you? One of the things that culture loves to tell us is that sports matter. And I love sports. I love sports. I played sports all through high school. I played sports as a kid. But sometimes our kids are so busy that they are so focused on their sports that they have no time for God. I'd spend time with God, but by the time I get home, I'm so wasted that I have no energy for Him. Or even academics. Hey, it is so important for my kid to get into the best college, to get the most scholarships. And that's not a bad thing, but when your kids are so busy with school that they can't cultivate the relationship with God, does that matter to you? How is culture staining us? Someone said this when I was growing up. Christianity has been at a subpar level for so long that when we see normal Christianity, we view it as abnormal. So we have this sin nature inside of us that is waging war against our new nature. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are forgiven. The old is done away with, but we love to feed the old nature. And then we live in this culture that pushes us towards the sins that we are inclined to. We are drawn to, and then we have this enemy, this real and lethal enemy called Satan and his demons that love to look for the areas in our life, these strongholds, these chinks in our armor that we have not surrendered, and he loves to point that out. Oh, look, you're not that good. You've got this area. You're just a big sinner. God doesn't love you. And he tries to entice and tempt and lie and pillage your soul. In fact, Ephesians 2:2 says, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. There is this, Satan is alive and he's active and he's at work in this time frame and he's working in the hearts and the minds of the disobedient. I'm not saying that every person is demon-possessed. By any stretch. But what I am saying is that if we allow the sins in our life to keep festering, and festering, they become footholds, they become strongholds that Satan will use, his demons will use to point us away from Jesus. But there's hope. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord. How many times are we told to be strong in the Lord? All the time. Be strong in the Lord. Okay, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. The word for be strong means to be made strong, but not on our own, to allow God's strength in you. His mighty power carries the idea that this power is a supreme power and it overcomes whoever stands in the way. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that lives in you. Do you believe it? We don't have to live in bondage to sin. We've been called out of the darkness into the light. We are called to be lights in a dying world. Are we going to say, Jesus, I'm all in. I'm giving away my bondage. I'm going to invite people into my life to speak truth into my life. And I'm gonna recognize those natural areas, those natural sins that I'm inclined to because I have a sin nature in me that sometimes I like to feed, and culture is pushing me this way, and Satan and his demons, hey, there's a foothold here. I'm gonna keep going. I'm done. Jesus, I'm in. I need you. I need you more today than I ever did. The only way to overcome the bondage is to surrender to Jesus. It is by His power and His power alone.
The kingdom of God is like the kingdom is an outpost in the kingdom of darkness. It's the tip of that spear. It's the tip of that spear. And it's a war. But when we allow strongholds to be built in our lives, those strongholds become outposts of the devil in our lives. Now, someone asked me the question about bondage, and they made a great comment. Is everyone who is in bondage demonically possessed? The idea in the New Testament of the demonic possession, it doesn't even use that term necessarily. It's more demonized. And the idea of that is that Scripture never says at this point you are not demonized, in other words, under the influence of demonic spirits, but at this point, if you get to this point, then you are. It doesn't, and then if you get to this point, it's really bad, you're going to be like that guy in church. So you don't want to get there, but up to that point, it's all right, because then everyone's going to know. Scripture doesn't talk about the point of a continuum. What its assumption is that it views everything as a whole. And that means this, that it's all demonization. Satan inflames our vulnerabilities. Satan empowers the ideas of culture. And as we progress along that continuum and allow those strongholds to be built in our lives, those strongholds are areas of influence. And given the degree of our involvement with that and our embracing of those things, will determine the degree of the power of influence that that person has. You all hear about addictions, compulsive behavior, things like that. That's all a part of that continuum, okay, at one degree or another. And we could go into a lot of detail regarding that, but I don't have time right now. But my point is this. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. Strongholds. We need to understand that strongholds are created. In Scripture, there are some specific things that talk about areas that give Satan a foothold in our lives. And from that point, he begins to build greater and greater degrees of influence and control. And those same areas are like unforgiveness, bitterness, anger, lust, doubt, things like that. And it's not that we can keep those things from bothering us, coming into our minds. It's more this, what do we do with them when they come? Do we give them space? Do we give them time? Do we give them permission? Do we give ourselves permission to keep thinking about those things? And as they do, the greater and greater control they begin to have in our lives. At that moment in time, and then over time. It begins to develop that. Now, dealing with strongholds is awkward. It's difficult. And freedom is very, very fragile.
And what Martin was just talking about, too, with just that, like, these are the areas of strongholds. Like, that's why last week, Martin put up there that scripture that says, hey, if you've got something against your brother, you got to go deal with it. Hey, is that awkward that you leave, you know, the church setting or you walk over to someone and you deal with it? Yes, it's awkward. But the reason we do it is because if we don't do it, it creates that stronghold. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, it's awkward, but it's also necessary.
And the longer we give those things permission to remain in our lives rather than be repented of and humility and dependence upon God, the greater influence they will have in our lives. And pretty soon we'll end up in a place that we thought, how did I get to this point? How did I get to this point? How do we deal with these strongholds? Well, I want to start out by just saying this real quickly. And I'm calling it speak it. And what I mean by that is this. We've got to bring it out of the closet. As I read this passage for a couple of months, just thinking about this and allowing it to percolate in my own soul, there are questions that rose up as I looked at this man's life in this synagogue. Questions like, did anyone know who this man was or that he was in bondage? See, Capernaum was a fairly static community. It was not real large, a town of about 1,500. So they had one synagogue. So this guy would have gone to synagogue every Saturday. And I thought, did anyone even know that this man was in bondage? And if not, why not? Well, because he didn't tell anybody. But you know, there's amongst us something that's called the Holy Spirit and discernment. And I believe that that awakens us when we pay attention to things that are going on in people's lives. But did anyone know that this man was struggling? And if not, why not? We had a youth pastor who recently fell in the Western Washington area in a free church, and a fairly large church, a little larger than us. And people were talking, I was talking to the district superintendent, they were talking about how could this happen? How could this guy do this? And I was talking to Bruce, who you will meet in a couple of months, and I said, you know, the thing that's disconcerting to me is how could this happen and no one know? How could this guy be progressing down this direction and no one know? To me, that's a sign that there's that community is not healthy. So did anyone know this man was even in bondage? Did this man tell anyone that he was in bondage? And if not, why not? Oh, those are secrets. Those are secrets. And we don't know what this man's bondage looked like, other than it had progressed to the point of where he was totally empowered, at least at this point in time, by these demonic spirits. But if not, why not? Why didn't he tell anybody? And then I brought it home to us. And the question is this. Could it be that people attend Elam every Sunday who are in bondage, but no one knows? Think it could be? No, not here. Not here. Or could it? Or could it? And then it progressed to this level of questioning. Does anyone know your bondage? Anyone know your bondage? I know this is terrifying to us. This is incredibly terrifying to us. And some of you may be thinking, Martin, you must have all your stuff together because you don't have anything to say. Because if you did, you wouldn't be talking like this. But I am anything but have my stuff together. Talk to my wife. But this presupposes that we have a safe, authentic community in which to share and speak kind of what's going on in the secrets of my life, of our lives. And I want to encourage us with this. Not everyone needs to know our secrets. But there is a group of people who need to know. Who need to know. Who need to walk with us in grace and truth. Because see, change is a community journey. It's something that we all participate in together. So my question is, does anyone know your bondage? Not everyone. One or two people. We need to understand that we need people in our lives because bondage, when we embrace it, oftentimes, we're the last ones to understand it and the last ones to see it. Bondage, when we embrace it or when we hide it, because we're only, someone tell me, we're only as sick as our secrets. But it blinds us. It makes us deaf. And it makes us dumb. So we need people speaking into our lives who we trust to speak the truth to us. Who we trust to speak the truth to us. And I choose to believe this person because they have my best interests at heart. It says in Galatians 1, it says, you know, those who are mature should go and restore those who are caught in sin. And the idea of caught there is carries the idea of they may be caught in sin, they don't even know it. They don't even know it. They may have bondage in their lives and they don't even know it. Now, how do you go and how do you speak into someone's life like that? With great grace, great truth, and an unfathomable love for that individual. An unfathomable love. And I think we also just need to release it. We need to be willing to say, God, I'm not going to hang on to this anymore, because oftentimes this bondage becomes so comfortable to us, so warm to us, so safe to us, even though it's so destructive to us, that we don't want to give it up. Because we don't know what life would be like without it. And it scares us. It scares us. The thing is that God says, I have come so that you and I will be free. So that we can be free. So that we can have the chains that bind us that maybe no one else even knows about, so that they can be cut and we can be free. Yeah, it's like freedom. It's awkward. It's messy. And it's difficult. But it's a reflection. And it's the result of the power of the gospel lived out throughout our lives at that moment in time. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, because it's life. And it's not just eternal life, it's life right now. It has the power not just to save us for eternity, but it has the power to be able to set us free right here, right now. It has that power. But it's a fight. Even when Jesus told that demon, those demons to come out, what'd they do? They ripped at him and they tore at him. It's a battle. It's a battle. Let's take a moment just to pray. And I want to invite you again to ask the question, what bondage do you have? What bondage? What chains bind you? What chains bind you? Unforgiveness. Doubt. Fear. Addictions. Let's cry out to God. Oh, Father, there's so much more we could say, so much more we need to say. But Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would speak deeply into our hearts, into those secret places, into the backs of the closets, into those hardened places that are safe that no one else knows about. You know that they're there. And Father, I thank You. You don't shame us with those things. Lord, You invite us to release them to You because You bore them on the cross. You invite us to release them to You. And I pray for my own life, Lord. I pray for my own life and for my brothers and my sisters, Lord. May we walk, Father, in the power of the gospel and in the freedom that You have purchased for us. Father, may we embrace that as a community of faith who just are joyous because the chains have been cut. The chains have been cut. In Jesus' name, amen.